Now let's go to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Would you have your Bibles open and stand with me? Let's read God's Word together from Ephesians chapter 2. Our text for this morning is verses 7 to 10. 7 to 10. So, since this is within the context of Apostle Paul's exposition of the gospel from the deadness without Christ to now the heights of new life in the Lord, let's pick it up from verse 1, and then we'll have a running start, and then we'll exposit verses 7 to 10. This is the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is our text for this morning. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen. Please be seated. To the self-exalting, self-righteous, self-promoting, confident boasters, God's Word says, not by works. Not by works, so that no one may boast. The proud Pharisee said, thank you that I'm not like others. He was praying to himself, says the Lord. Luke 18:11. Praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. All of us can find immoral people that we can compare and contrast, and we would stand on top of them, as if God were grading us by a curve based on human standard. And that's how religious people often think. They think, I go to church, well, that guy doesn't. I must be better. I must score more points with God. I'm moral. I'm not immoral. I'm still married to my first wife. That guy's a statistic. Divorced 3 times, remarried 3 times, now living with his girlfriend. And he's my boss. Better than he. Religious people can often become the most difficult people to reach with the gospel of grace. Because religious people, they have worked out in the workout room of self-righteousness. They've built muscles and endurance to somehow see themselves as somehow right before God, and they have not seen themselves as God sees them. Therefore, because of all this workout, all this experience of self-righteousness, and they have put on a thick coat of non-stick coating so that none of the gospel that tells about God's perfect law sticks to them. It just doesn't penetrate through their heavy armor of their self-righteousness. So instead of a testimony of humble contrition saying, I was a lost sinner, Christ died for my sins, I'm saved by his grace, there is often a bragamony of one's self-righteousness compared to other people. And yet those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ cannot even recall their good works. There's a clear sign of people who have been saved by God's grace. Matthew 25, verse 37, then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? That's the kind of stuff that the tribulational saints will say to the Lord as he separates them between the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. When do we do these things, Lord? As you have done to the least of my brethren. Let me tell you, Jesus never called unbelievers his brethren. These were his fellow servants. Least of my brethren, you did it unto truly regenerate people who are saved by God's grace automatically produce good works that honor the Lord, whom they can't see, so they serve the people whom they can see, the members of the body of Christ. That's why they're always connected to a local assembly. That's why they're always connected to God's people. They're always serving and giving, praying. And you know what? On the day of judgment, the Lord's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And they're going to say, "When do we do all these things, Lord? I don't remember." And the Lord will say, "But I remember." The self-righteous say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z in your name, cast out demons and do miracles and perform wonders in your name?" Jesus said, "I never knew you, evildoer. Depart from me." Well, that's a rude awakening. That's the difference between self-righteous people, religious people, and the people who are truly humbled by God's grace. So, all who are in Christ are justified by faith when confronted with God's overwhelming grace. But all who are outside of Christ justify themselves, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, religious or non-religious, moral or immoral. So consider yourself if you've been raised in a Christian family, taught to fear Jesus from youth, and your parents read you the scriptures. You even won awards at Awana. And you became saved later in life. What a miracle of God's grace. That's like a Pharisee getting saved. Like Paul getting saved. That's self-righteous, moral religionist receiving the grace of God. Believe me, to me that's a greater extension of God's grace than the people who are murderers, perverts, robbers, thieves, immoral people. They know that they're lost. You don't have to convince them that they're sinners. We can see their great bankruptcy and they need a Savior. What about the self-righteous religious person who grows up in a very moral family, religious background? Well, they got bigger problems. So, what grace is this that he would save both a Pharisee like Paul and a penitent tax collector like Matthew? It's amazing. We're going to discover God's amazing grace. By the way, it is amazing. It's not plain. It's not cheap. This is the problem with evangelical churches these days. We've turned the grace of God into a cheap little plastic thing that you can just discard. You can just name it and say, "Oh, I'm saved by God's grace. I believe Jesus." That's just cheap. There's no substance to all these things at all. But we need to put the amazing back to where grace is, because God's grace is truly amazing. It's amazing. Not to just justify the sinner, not only to just sanctify the saved sinner, but to redeem sinners and to glorify God, to allow them to be rich in good works, to overflow in abundance. That is the amazing grace of God. And there's no greater grace, by the way, than the grace of adoption. And the biblical teaching of God's grace is the grace of adoption of an enemy. That is the greatest grace. No human beings can even fathom this, by the way. That's why only God tells us this is how he loves the sinner. Adoption. It's not even your own biological child. Adoption of an enemy. All bets are off at that point. Not for God. That's whom he saves. His enemies. He adopts them and gives them equal rights and blessings as his own beloved son. That is the grace that's taught in the Old and the New Testament. Let's take a look at the purpose of the new life in Christ. The purpose of the new life is to demonstrate God's grace. It's the demonstration of the grace of God. Verse 7, notice the hina, so that clause. There's the purpose clause, which connects the three main verbs of the previous verses. Remember the three main verbs that Paul made up? He had to invent them because they didn't exist in the classical Greek vocabulary. He says that we have been given life with Christ. Soon plus zao verb, to live with Christ. And then he says, we have been raised with Christ. Egero. Soon plus egero, the raising. And then we have been seated with Christ. So, live with Christ, rise with Christ, seated with Christ. These three verbs that Paul uses now finds its purpose. So that. The reason why the Lord gave life, raised the believer, and seated him with Christ is so that he might demonstrate his glorious grace in successive ages throughout all generations, throughout all eternity. That is monumental. That is colossal. That is beyond galactic. That's universal. God raised up Pharaoh for similar purposes, but now for ignoble purposes. So Paul uses his argument. God's a great potter. What if he takes one lump of clay, shapes it into porta potty, if you will? He chooses the same lump of clay and shapes it into a beautiful masterpiece vase. Will you critique the potter? No. Of course, the lump of clay is fallen humanity. It's still a lump of clay. You just bypass it because it's a lump of clay. Who cares for a lump of clay? Nobody. But what if God chose that? That's the whole argument. And then he says in Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, notice in the mind of Paul, there is no distinction. Scripture equals God. Scripture talks. It's animated. Why? Because it's the mind of God. Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raise you up. If you go back to its corollary in Exodus, you'll say, it says, and God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh. So it says, God says in Exodus, in Romans, Scripture says. So there you go. For this very purpose, I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God allowed the Egyptian dynasty to exist, and the pharaohs to succeed one after the other, and this pharaoh to be born, raised, and rule over the Hebrew slaves in order to demonstrate God's power. He raised up this lump of clay. He bore with all their polytheism, all their rebellion, all their self-glory of all the proud Egyptian civilization. He waited and waited without judgment so that he could raise up one man, and through that one man he might demonstrate his glory, his power. Yep, that's exactly what God did. Now apply it to you. He bore with your idolatrous ancestors. Some of you think, well, I come from a Christian family. No, you go back a little further. They're barbarians. That's what the Christians used to call some of your ancestors, barbarians, without even a written language. You know what barbarians is, right? That's onomatopoeic word, bar, 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 bar. That's what their language sounded to the intellectual Greeks, barbarians. That's who your ancestors were, eating meat with blood in it and engaging in all kinds of relationship within families and kinship relationship. That was so barbaric, ruthless, without civilization. Hunting and raiding. What about some of you, ancestor-worshipping, idolatrous people? God bore with all these kinds of wicked people so that he could come down to grab you? You know how long he had to wait to save you? You know how long he withheld judgment to get to you? He should have wiped out your ancestors. And where would you be? We need to start thinking about the grace of God in the way that we deserve God's justice and his judgment. Instead of seeing ourselves as, oh, we must be hot stuff. God must have found some pleasure in us, something to redeem, something precious. That's why. This is typical Americanism. Our Americanism says that we must be so attractive that God just reached out and loved us as only if we were the only ones to love. It's nonsense. He loved his only begotten Son. And in him, he had purpose for your salvation. And he bore with great patience to get to you. That's the grace of God. God saves believers to demonstrate his amazing grace throughout all successive generations. That's what Paul says. In the ages to come. Notice the plural there. Ages. Which is more than just single generation or single time period. That indicates continuation. That's how continuous God's grace really was. And in each generation, he sought and he preserved for himself. He did all this before the universe began. So he did this as part of his plan. Beginning with the first century audience in Christ and continuing through the successive ages, in the messianic age, that he might show. That verb indicates God's purpose. And the Greek appears in the forward position for emphasis. The purpose of the new life is to demonstrate God's amazing grace to each and every successive generation, that he might show. That's the demonstration. That he might show. You see that at Costco. A guy sets up a booth to demonstrate his product, and he does all kinds of things to say, see, this is an excellent product. Take home. Buy one. Well, he did all this that he might show. What is he showing? The surpassing riches of his grace. Paul already used that phrase in Ephesians 1:19. Just flip over there and you'll see. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now he says, the surpassing riches of his grace. This grace is further elaborated by the phrase, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The term kindness here appears in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which is translated into the Greek, which is called the Septuagint, 15 times, all in Psalms, and is always translated from the Hebrew word for good, or tov, or tova. And what did Jesus say in Mark 10:8? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, goodness comes from God. That's the term for kindness here. It's truly goodness. In the New Testament, the term appears 10 times, only by Paul, surprisingly, only here in Ephesians. The kindness of God is his goodness. The goodness of God, which flows from his holy character and is aimed at toward us, the recipients of God's grace, because we are in Christ Jesus. You've got to be in Christ Jesus if you want to be included. God has a plan of salvation. Back in the olden days, it was the ark. It was only in the ark there is salvation. Outside, no salvation. Only in Christ in the New Testament times. If you're not in Christ, no salvation. So, Jesus demonstrated this goodness in the treatment of undeserved sinners, and he welcomed them. He touched the lepers, and he ministered to demon-possessed people, and even dying people, and dead people. The cool waters of the springs are pumped toward thirsty people rescued from the barren wasteland of life, barely escaping the desert, because God preserved them. And then he unleashes the cool waters of living waters to refresh them. The warm waters of cleansing bath are poured upon the smelly and filthy people coming out of the gutters of life. That's what God does as he sanctifies and purifies them with the word. Just as the surpassing riches of God's grace is directed toward those who are spiritually bankrupt, destitute, impoverished people. I see these footages of people fleeing from Syria and other parts of the Middle East to Europe, desperately wanting just to be on the other side of the fence. And the government says, no, 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 we don't want you. First, we have to check whether you have diseases, immunization, and whether you speak our language. You're just filthy. You need to discard all the clothing. You need to go through quarantining. You need to do this. You need to do that. This is what the civilized world wants. And even then, we say, no, only this limited amount. Not God's grace. He unleashes it all upon all who are thirsty, who are filthy, those who have need, spiritual need. All of our efforts by themselves are all rejected by God, because all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's including the Pope, any ecclesiastical leader, any religious person, not even one. They can act all they want. They can have titles like Holy Father. No, they show themselves as even more egregiously in sin. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. None. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And Paul's quoting the Old Testament, and this is still true. Not even one, by themselves. But God can take broken lives, and he can make masterpieces out of them. As a master craftsman would take broken pieces of glass and make a beautiful mosaic out of them. So this is where Paul takes us next. The purpose of the new life is to demonstrate God's grace. Now the principle behind the new life is to distinguish God's grace. Is to distinguish God's grace. So this is distinction. We saw the demonstration. Now we're going to see the distinction. Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9. Here's another 4, verse 8. It's an important explanatory particle, for. Paul wants to explain now. He tells us why the blessings of salvation does not originate from human beings, but entirely from God. There is works, but it's not human works. Somebody's worked and is working, but it's not man. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul had already referred to grace in verse 5. Now he elaborates on it. God's grace is God's gift. Therefore, it's unmerited. It's undeserved. Every time you get a gift, just know that. You don't deserve that gift. If you think you deserve it, then you have just cheapened it. You've become a mercenary. It has to be free. It has to do with the giver, not the recipient. Notice the formula for salvation. Grace through faith. Grace through faith here is dia pisteos. It's the that preposition is so important. It's through, which means by means through which one is saved. This is how you can make God's grace personal, your very own. Then you can say, God was gracious to me. Now we just talked about the grace of God, but now you can make it personal. How? Through faith. But this is also where most people make the mistake of thinking that faith is a deep sense or a feeling. Subjectivism. I feel God loves me. Well, sorry, it doesn't really matter whether you feel it or not. You don't even have to feel anything. You have to believe. Sometimes people mistake faith for wishful thinking, especially when hardened unbelievers ask for prayer because he has no other option but to cling to someone, something. And he says, would you please pray for me so that I would come out of this terrible life-threatening disease? And many people mistake that and say, well, that looks like genuine faith. No, it ain't. It's hopeful, wishful thinking. Why? Because all he wants is physical extension of his life. Doesn't love God. There's no pangs over his sins. No desire to repent. It's not genuine faith. A lot of people make that mistake. They believe that prayers work. Haven't you heard that before? America's filled with spirituality without truth. Pray for me. Let's pray together. I'm sorry. The Lord says that he doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked. Only prayers of his own children. And only prayers can go through a perfect sacrifice. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. The only prayers that the Lord will hear are even from the Gentiles, those who say, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's it. Any other prayers, they would have to go through a sacrificial system that has to be perfectly accepted through mediation, through sacrifice, through blood. Now, so, a wishful thinking. Faith does involve knowledge. Therefore, you have to acknowledge certain truths. Also, faith involves acceptance because you have to receive that truth in your heart, in the core of your being. And faith has to do with appropriation into commitment. It's like marriage. It's beyond holding hands and dating. It's beyond having feelings. It's really the commitment, taking an oath at the altar and saying it with your mouth, until death separates us, I will be faithful to you. And committing that relationship. Saving faith means belief plus trust. Belief means acknowledgement of the truth, and then trust means commitment. And when you trust Christ or trust in God's word, then you are saying you are entirely trustworthy. You are worthy of trust. So I submit to you and your word and your authority. That's what a person who has faith in the object of that faith means. God is honored when we take God's word at face value. When we take what he did and acknowledge it, and that is gracious. You are God. Your word is true. I believe it. When we implicitly trust in the one who is forever trustworthy, because men frequently trust themselves and they trust other people when they know from their experience they are not trustworthy. And men are not trustworthy either. And yet they frequently trust themselves, their judgments, their thoughts, their conclusions, and they trust the words of other men. And yet, unbelievers say, I trust in myself and other people, but I cannot trust this thing, the Bible. I cannot trust God. Well, I'm sorry. You are trusting in something that is utterly untrustworthy, and you are rejecting the one who is ultimately trustworthy. You're rejecting the fountains of living waters and holding on to a cistern, a broken cistern with a crack in the bottom that can hold no water. What a farce. And what hypocritical, rebellious inconsistency men engage in themselves. That is the utter rebellion and sinfulness of unbelief. And most people don't think of it that way. I'm in rebellion against God because I reject the one who is ultimately trustworthy, while I constantly trust myself, my judgments, my thoughts, my feelings, my ideas, and other people. The doctor says, sir, you have hypertension. What do you know? You went to med school. You practiced medicine for 30 years. What do you know? I don't trust you. I feel fine. I'm out of here. When was the last time you did that? Ignore the counsel. And the mechanic says, you know, the reason why your tailpipe is smoking is there's a deeper problem in the engine. You're trying to get, you know, take me out for a ride, man. I'm not going to listen to you. Go to the next shop. Sir, there's a problem in the engine. You guys are colluding to get me. No, I reject you. We don't do that. We say, really? What do I got to do to fix this? Well, you fix it now, it'll cost you $800. You don't fix it, it'll cost you your engine, which may cost $8,000. It's your choice. We listen to expert advices of people. How much more when people reject the truth of God for eternal life, for ultimate reality, for salvation, forgiveness of sins? That is the height of folly, hypocritical rebellion, and inconsistency, and sinful hatred of truth. That's why you can't even be a Christian unless you love and submit to truth. See, Christians love truth because it sets them free, and they submit to truth because in that submission they find freedom. However, when one is convicted of sin, humbled by the truth and reality of God's holiness and authority, they have no other option. No other option but to be compelled to believe. And that's what that does. You're marvelously drawn by the attractiveness of the object. Like a little piece of iron is just attracted to a large magnet. There's an attraction there. That's what Paul and Silas commended the Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer saw these two men, unlike all other people in the jail, they were singing hymns at night after they were beaten and locked up. Were locked up. And they were singing hymns, praising God. And the Philippian jailer looked at these guys and said, what religious wackos. And he probably fell asleep. And all of a sudden, God sent an earthquake and all the doors flung open. And he woke up from his sleep and he thought that they all escaped. He put a sword to his gut, knowing that suicide is much better than dereliction on duty and what the Roman law and the legal system will do to him. And Paul and Silas says, stop, we're all here. And he's immediately convicted of his sin. Do not kill yourself. These people were concerned more about his life than about their health and their safety and their well-being. And he said, sirs, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How did he know all that? It must have been because Paul and Silas either shared the gospel with him, shared the gospel with other inmates while they were in jail, and demonstrated the power and the peace of God that was clearly supernatural, and the Philippian jailer knew it. His sins were automatically revealed before holy God. He didn't have what they had. So he said, what must I do? But Paul and Silas knew that wasn't a theological question. Knew that this man was desperate and the Holy Spirit was convicting. So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And what does the scripture say? He was. And so was his household. They all believed too. Why wouldn't they? Many parts of the world you go, when the chieftain believes, the entire village believes. Why? Because we follow this guy because he's the wisest, most experienced, proven leader. Why? why would I trust my judgment versus him? He's our chief. Duh. And if he believes this one true God, he must have found the truth. And I'm glad. That's what we children thought when my dad said, we're going to America, kids. We said, yay, Disneyland. And sure enough, that year when we came to America, he took us to Disneyland. And my dreams have come true. That's why I say, why would I complain? My dad wants to go to America, take us to Disneyland. Of course I agree with you, Dad. Let's go. We have to wait 6 months for that. You have been saved. There it is. That's the done deal. Perfect tense, highlighting the continual results of a completed action in the past. You have been saved. Not by grace plus works, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as many religionists believe today, saying God helps those who help themselves. That's typical American cliche. But nowhere found in the Bible. It's entirely man-made religious jargon. It's nonsense. Not grace alone without faith either. This would make cheap grace, so universal salvation. God is so good, he's just going to dispense grace and that's it. Everybody's saved. Jesus died, therefore everybody, compulsory heaven. Right? Nope, sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches either. Just being human does not mean for automatic heaven. No such thing is taught in Scripture. Again, it's entirely man-made speculation. Universalists, universal churches, they believe that. There are a lot of them here in Berkeley. Berkeley is an interesting place. They're willing to believe in anything and everything except the truth. This is one of the most difficult things for us. All right, not faith alone without grace. Some people simply believe in moral living according to man-made standards. Not because of God, but because it's good for society and benefits the individual. Well, that's boasting in the self. God is not glorified. Man is glorified. That's not it either. Notice salvation is entirely of God's origin, therefore human beings can take no credit for it. This is what Apostle Paul wants to explain. And that, not of yourselves, he says. And that, we notice, first of all, and that, if you're a Greek student, you notice right away, oh, that's neuter. That pronoun is not feminine, because the two nouns here, grace and faith, both are feminine nouns. Well, this is a neuter pronoun. So it doesn't match up with either grace nor with faith, kariti or pisteos. So the neuter pronoun that cannot refer to either grace or faith. But it has to be previous reference. Paul does this over and over again in Ephesians, so this must be previous reference, namely verses 4 all the way to verse 8. The whole work of God of salvation is by grace through faith. That, all that, the work of God, is not of yourselves. I always say to people, no, salvation is by works, but not human works, not angelic works. It's by God's works, and God's works alone. That's why no one can take credit for it, because it's God's work alone. Your birth is not of your work alone. It's your parents, your ancestry. You are thrusted into this world by forces beyond your control. And that's why you should honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. Not of yourselves. By employing the preposition ek here, not of, that's translated here, Paul is talking about origin or source. This is the genitive of origin or source. So Paul repudiates any thought that salvation by grace through faith originates from man or mankind. It's entirely alien. It comes from an external source, outside earth. It comes from heaven, from God himself. It is the gift of God. Doron here, the gift. Paul uses a familiar word, which is mostly translated from the Old Testament Hebrew as korban. You know that term. It appears in the New Testament as well. Gift. But this is not the gift that you give to God. This is a gift that you receive from God. This is his gift. Verse 9, not as a result of works. This term is used by Paul here to point to the general human effort. Works here points to human effort. It's human works. What kind of works are they? It could be moral works. It could be works of altruism. A lot of people tout, you know, C. see how wonderfully altruistic I am as they do good things and set up foundations in their own name and then they do good works through them. But you can't score points with God through that. That's what Paul is saying. He consistently states that salvation does not come by human effort. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I mean, Paul just basically pops the bubble of everyone who wants to redefine everything. You know, Americans love to redefine things. Before it used to be called sodomy, but we say, no, homosexuality. Just kind of tone it down. Before it was called adultery, but no, it's an affair. Before it was called drunkenness, but now it's alcoholism. We love to redefine stuff. So we need new words to kind of tone down the negative connotations of these vices. Sodomy? What's that? Well, go in the Bible and type up Sodom. Then you'll find out what it's about. Drunkenness? Type that up. Oh, it's not a disease. It's an habitual sin of putting the drink in your mouth. It's an unbroken habit of sin. Oh, it's not a disease at all. No, not at all. And so here we are. What are we to do with this human works? We want to redefine God's grace. We want to say, you know, it's God's good, therefore He accepts us. He knows we're not perfect, so He's going to accept our best efforts, and I believe that's what's going to make me to go to heaven. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible says completely the opposite. 2 Timothy 1:9, Apostle Paul says, He who has saved us called us by the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. According to His own purpose, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's self-righteousness, human righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual. This was clearly demonstrated in the life of Abraham, who was justified before the Mosaic law was ever given. Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, And He took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And He said to him, So shall your descendants be. Genesis 15, verse 6, And he believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed God's word at face value. What did God do? God said, Because you trust my word at face value, I declare you righteous. It's a declaration, imputed righteousness, alien righteousness, which Abraham did not have, but now he is justified by that faith. In the New Testament, the thief to Jesus' right, who was crucified along with him, was justified. He was justified. Even if you add just a little bit of works into God's work of grace, then you make it deadly. As if you would add just a little drop of poison to a gallon of juice to serve to your guests, it would be deadly. However, to those who insist that mere intellectual assent is sufficient to demonstrate saving faith, James, in the epistle of James, vehemently disagrees, and he writes in James 2:21, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Therefore, he says, faith without works is dead. Notice James cites historical event recorded in Genesis 22, not Genesis 15. What was Genesis 22? Evidence that Abraham was justified. What was Genesis 15? Justification occurred because Abraham believed. Both are evidences of God's work, Abraham's faith. Justification has occurred, which tells us that saving grace always justifies the sinner who believes, and it always produces works. That's why we have this formula, God's grace through faith. God's grace through faith. James is not saying that Abraham was justified by the law, the works of a religious standard, Mount Sinai some 800 years later. No, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, as a faith-filled worshiper who obeyed God's word. The works of the law is extremely important theological topic, pointing to the Jewish religious assumptions. A Jew can keep the requirements of the law, he believed, through human efforts and counted as righteous before God through his efforts. So, there's much room for boasting, as many law-keeping Jews did, and Paul did, before he was converted. He said, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Righteousness, as according to the law, blameless. Not a single Jew could walk up to me and say, man, you fall short. No, they always said, man, I wish I could be like you. Well, moms would tell the Jewish boys, son, when you grow up, I want you to be like that Rabbi Shaul there. That's the man. Put his poster on in your bedroom and pray every day to God that you would be like him. Then you would make me so proud. That's what a Jewish mother would say. Many mothers today still say something similar to their children. If you're only like this guy, only like this, well, by the works of the law, no man may be justified. And if he did attain to that, he would be very proud himself. And so Paul was. And he says it. He says, I had a lot of things to boast about. Circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. I had my genealogical records. My parents saw to it that I was born and raised in a rabbinic Jewish home. I was trained as a rabbi, and I kept the law, and no one could approach me and saying, you fall short of the standard. But now, Paul said, it is all entirely by God's grace through faith, so that no one may boast. Another purpose statement here, another Hina clause here, which indicates that since God did not work salvation, all human boasting is excluded. Men have tendency to boast, especially if we work really hard, like start up a business from scratch. Man, and that business is successful. We call that our baby. Many business owners, this is my baby. I had one store, now I got 10. Now I'm ready to retire because I got 10 managers doing this, and then if it does really well, I'm thinking about going public and selling it and just having a room. That's my baby. I hear a lot of business owners talk like that. They have a lot to boast about. Work really hard for this. How successful they are. But can we apply the same in salvation? Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? What kind of a standard? Of works? No. No. The standard has always been implicit trust by faith. Because God did the work. You just simply accept what God had earned. Paul emphatically stated that the superiority of the faith in the Messiah as opposed to trusting in the law of Moses in Acts 13, verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. And that is the superiority of what God had done in Christ. Salvation does involve works, a lot of works, just not ours. It's an entirely work of God. So what have many evangelicals, what have they done? They've just relabeled. They called grace, not through faith, they just kind of relabeled and saying, well, if you add any works to it, then it's not grace, therefore, we're not going to call it that. If you only talk about works, then it'll lead to legalism, so we're just going to call it that. But if you only focus on grace without the works, we call it freedom, but they don't label it as antinomianism, but we call that's the gospel. Well, today, there's a lot of false gospel, which is cheap grace. Now, the Bible's very clear. God does all the work, and since he does all the work, and he saved us unto good works, there has to be some sort of evidence if there is true salvation at all. So this is where Apostle Paul takes us next. And this is probably what is the most missing in our understanding of the gospel. It's sad, but it's been neglected. It's sad because it's been relabeled. It's sad because they only quote Ephesians 2:8-9. Have you noticed? They just stop there and they don't go on to verse 10. Because we're saved unto something. We're not just saved, period. Because there's another four there, verse 10. Isn't there? Yeah, that's for a reason. It's linking one truth with another that is dependent on the previous. One is dependent on the other that is dependent. And this is dependent. And here we come to the final, the whole purpose. So we've seen the purpose of the new life in Christ is to demonstrate God's amazing grace. And the principle behind that new life is the distinction of God's grace, and that is different from all other forms of religion, which says, which includes some human effort in our salvation. What? It says there is none. It's everything of God. Once, however, you are justified, once you are growing in your salvation, there's always the final outcome of the intended purposes of God. Now we come to the prospect of the new life. The prospect. You're not just saved. Have you noticed God left you here after you're saved? So you've got to say, okay, well, why am I here? Well, there must be some mileage on the tread of my tires. I have some traveling to do. God has a course that he's paving. I need to follow it. Exactly. Exactly. He's got mileage on you. All right? So some of you, if you were saved during your young years or college years, he's got a lot of mileage on you. Others of you, you know, you're saved into your 40s and 50s. Okay, you got less mileage, which means you need to make sure that the next how many miles are you got, you need to make sure you're productive. If God saved you unto good works, you better be involved in good works. You have something to honor God with because he saved you for that purpose, you know. Let's read. The prospect of the new life and the display of God's grace here in verse 10. Prospect of the new life. For we are his workmanship. Paul explains why this salvation is not of human origin or human works. Because God did it all. In the Greek, personal pronoun his is placed in the emphatic forward position for emphasis, right? His we are workmanship. I mean, that's kind of a wooden, literal reading of the Greek. We believers, made alive, justified, seated next to Christ, are really products of God's work. And the term workmanship here is the Greek word poiema. Poiema is used to describe a product of a skilled workman or craftsman in classical Greek. We get the English poem from that, obviously. It's a literary workmanship. But really, the word poiema meant craftsmanship. All right. So, God's workmanship is a good translation. This is quite different from human works, ergon, in the previous. This is a work of God, but it's God's workmanship, not man's handiwork. When you see a painter painting a masterpiece, it is to be displayed for all to see. Same thing as when a sculptor is doing. People used to ask, Michelangelo, what are you doing? He said, I'm unleashing my project from this block of stone. He already sees the end product. He's just removing the products that's getting in the way. That's what he says. That's the work of God. He had a plan and purpose that he's worked out. So what do you think God created in us? Well, look what the scripture says. Created in Christ Jesus, we are his workmanship. We are the museum piece. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Paul employs a passive participle here to convey God's workmanship, indicating that believers are passive recipients of God's active action. This product of God's creative workmanship is none other than the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision is anything or uncircumcision, but the new creation. New creation. The same word that's used here, creation, ketesis, is the one that Paul uses here in a verbal format. All right. Ketesentes here in the passive participle. So, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is this good works? Well, the Greeks were very precise in their use of the language. It's not like our general term good. They had a term for moral goodness. They had a term for intrinsic goodness. Intrinsic goodness would point to beauty. So when somebody said, you look good, they would not use the term that general good. They would say, you look kalos, beautiful, handsome. When they would talk about, man, you did a good thing, they would say, you did a agathos. We get the English female name Agatha from that. Agathos means morally good. And that's the term that appears here. Moral goodness for good works. So, unto good works. In the plural. New creation in Christ was for good moral works. Beneficial goodness. Morally good. Which God prepared beforehand. Currently, human beings live in an atmosphere of moral evil and bad works. There are people who go around inventing ways of evil. So, when did God prepare beforehand such an outcome for believers? It had to be before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. He prepared all this and he sprang it into action in history. So Paul is saying that our new creation, good works, have already been prepared from eternity past. This is embedded and part and parcel of who we are. We're justified sinners, sanctified saints, unto good works, so that we would walk in them. A walk is that Hebrew idea of the halakha. It's the step-by-step in a general direction with God's company, traveling along. We call this lifestyle. Lifestyle. So when you walk in them, you're walking in good works. It's a lifestyle of good works. This is what your lifestyle is. This is part and parcel of who you are as a Christian. Paul said that we used to walk in transgressions and sins during the period of our unregenerate past. Now, he uses the same verb, the walk, about a different kind of a lifestyle that's preordained for each believer. That's what salvation does. It unleashes the masterpiece that God had intended already and gets rid of all these other things that you're trapped in sin, and now you're a masterpiece of God. You're his workmanship, made for the purpose of good works. So if no good works are evident in a believer, then he is not a believer. For good works are the evidence of salvation. Luther said, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. The late pastor and commentator James Montgomery Boyce says, this is one of the most neglected and yet most essential teachings in the evangelical church today. And he's right. We have a habit of stopping at verse 9. We just move on. And then we just turn the doctrine of gospel of grace through faith into cheap gospel and easy believism. Soon as we mention anything about works, they say, legalism, legalism. Stop it. Don't teach the whole truth. It's legalism. We're going to call you on that, legalism. They don't even know what legalism is. They're doing is turning the gospel of grace into antinomianism. Just look at American evangelicalism. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. As soon as you say, that's not biblical, legalism. Don't try to correct me. They always put a, don't do this. Let me practice my faith my way because I am certain I'm saved. They press this in your face. How dare you question my sincerity of my religion and my faith in God? How dare you? Who are you, God? Back off, buddy. That's what Americans do all the time. That's American evangelicalism in a nutshell, isn't it? What is that? It's a selfism again. It's a proud, Adamic disease in saying, me, myself, and I will determine for myself my relationship with God. They just don't see even people questioning them as being helpful. There's always, back off. How dare you? So any mention of good works as evidence of salvation is equivocated with legalism. Why? Because they want to maintain and put a hedge around their love of antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law of God. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. For the first time in our lives as regenerate people, we have now the opportunity to obey. Isn't that crazy? We can actually obey. Perfectly? No. But still, yes. Obey. Obey God. And please Him. For the first time in our lives as regenerate people, now we can please Him, honor Him, worship Him, obey Him. all this is possible because God saved. Because He worked. Because He gave us His unfathomable grace. And we trusted Him. So we know that faith plus works is wrong. But what about faith plus no works? Is that right? Well, you ask most American evangelicals, they'll say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I believe. It's good enough. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't teach that. It actually says that's heresy. Evangelical Christian believing in heresy? Yep. Yep. So where does good works belong? Where's the motive for good works? Let's ask a couple more questions. Can we have forgiveness of sins without sanctification that follows? Some of you, you know your theology, said, no, no, no. If you're forgiven, if you ask for forgiveness, shouldn't there be a necessary reconciliation of relationship? Yeah, that's expected, right? If your child comes up to you and says, Mommy, would you please forgive me? I lied to you. Says, oh, well, thank you, sweetie, for confessing. And please don't lie again. And I love you. I love you too, Mommy. Thank you for forgiving me. I won't lie again. Well, next time if you do, you need to tell me about it. Okay, Mommy. Now there's a restored relationship. Forgiveness, restoration, sanctification, and a fight with sin, and a desire, the hate, the falsehood should be apparent in order for there to be true repentance of sin, true forgiveness. Confession without cleansing? No such thing is found in Scripture. Whenever you see a moralist who works hard to become justified before God, he wants to score points with God, and he keeps insisting, this is good enough, right? God accepts me the way I am, right? I'm going to heaven, right? And they always say that again and again and again. You will have a legalist, like a Pharisee. But when you see a religionist who touts grace without obedience, you have an antinomian, like many evangelicals in our churches today. We are justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by faith that is alone. And we're justified by faith without works, but we are justified by faith that always works. We who were once totally incapable of doing any good works, now by God's grace, we can produce abundant good works. Isn't that what God saved us for? He says, for. We are His workmanship. Saved under Jesus Christ. Saved by God's grace. Given the ability to respond to God by faith. We are created for good works. That should break every bone, every buttressing of every lame excuse making in today's modern evangelical churches. It should break it all. And it should expose our laziness and slothfulness. I'm a Christian. I serve God, glorify God, I worship Him. But yeah, look what you're doing with your life. How many hours are you wasting playing video games? What are you doing, like mindless surfing on the web? What are you doing with all your time? Researching and laboring for your own vainglory. You don't even pray or even think about what God's doing. So it should help us to repent from that because He saved us unto good works. And so true believers who are truly saved by God's grace, they see this and they go, wow, I need to reorder my life. Amen, exactly. I need to set different priorities. Amen, exactly. Good works always honor the Lord. He made you and He saved you to bring Him glory. You are His masterpiece to demonstrate His amazing grace and His glory. So both humans and angels for all of eternity. That puts weightiness or some responsibility. Some professing Christians need to take a long, hard look at this passage as they rest on false assurance with little or no works at all. Some pastors need to be provoked for their slothfulness. Are they truly doing good works or goofing off or wasting time and energy? Are they seeking their own advancement or Christ's honor? Some professing Christians need to really look at, are they incubating their baby, or is this unto God's glory in His kingdom? This great summary of the gospel, the salvation of God's grace that incites faith, and then as a result, good works, should awaken the church that professes to believe in Him. So it is not a contradiction nor an unbiblical teaching, but it is Pauline, it is New Testament doctrine. Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's take a look there together. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. See that? There's an assumption of obedience and consistent obedience. Not as in my presence only. Not when the apostles are on, he said. Not before human authority figures. But now much more in my absence. Even when people are not there, because you obey unto the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're already saved, but we need to work it out in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. He did the work, He is working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here's the motive for every regenerate believer. Wow, God's working in me, in the church, and in the world. I need to get on that program. I need to be more diligent about this. I need to place this very top, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. You know, we always quote these Bible passages, but how many of us are really actively pursuing it? Really, if you say first, then you had better make sure it's there. Because don't be self-deceived and put it way in the bottom and saying, yeah, I'm doing this for God's kingdom. Somebody needs to tell you. You lie. You deceive yourself. I see by the evidence that you're not doing it for God's glory. You're doing it for yourself. Why can't you admit the truth and repent from it? At least you have a chance. Because as you fear God, as you realize that you're wasting your opportunity, because at the end of the day, it won't matter. The Lord knows. So, as a believer, let's be right and honest about this. God saved us. Praise God. By His grace, through faith, and it's not of yourselves. We're God's workmanship, saved in Christ unto good works, which He preordained. If this is who we are, then there must be good works that manifest. Now, you get to determine, this is a great freedom that we have, you get to determine that you believe that honors the Lord the most. The Bible gives you many principles, but He doesn't give you the real specifics. Should I take this job or that job? Should I go to this school or that school? Should I marry this person or that person who's a Christian? I mean, those are a lot of freedoms within this. But you have to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. You really want to glorify Him? You need to do all things unto that glory. So, one of the things that God commands pastors and preachers to do is to keep preaching God's word, because this is the means to keep you saved. Because He saved you, so you show up to listen to God's word again and again, so that He will keep your salvation and protect you. This is His chosen method. This is the means through which He chooses to persevere you in the faith. That's why you show up. Now you know. Now, so what you and I need to do is now, since we heard God's word, let's brainstorm. Let's think of ways to do good works that honor God. Is God honored when we help the needy and the poor? Absolutely. Can we help the needy and the poor if we are slothful and we have debts and we need help ourselves? No, we can't do that. Okay then, what do we need to do? We need to work harder, spend less, save more, so we have excess to give. Then we could help the needy and the poor. Then God is glorified. So You may want to do good works in that area, but you can't because why? You have not been good stewards in this area. All right, let's look at it another way. Is God glorified and honored if I spend the time to help this unbelieving student who is struggling in math or science or, you know, PE or whatever? Yes, God is glorified because that's your way of building a friendship and sharing the good news of the gospel. Yes, God is glorified by that. But can you do it if this is like, no, it's my time. Nobody's going to take my time. I need this for my career advancement. Mine. No, if you're selfish with your time, then yeah, you're not going to be able to do a lot of good works. But what if, okay, I have this now. I'm going to do really hard, trust God, and in 4, 5, 6 hours every day, I'm going to do my utmost. And then I'll have extra time here. I'm going to spend that to serve good works. Do we need time to do good works? Absolutely. Do we need resources to do good works? Absolutely. Do we need energy? Yeah, absolutely. So now you know what to do. You have freedoms. Brainstorm. Look at all these opportunities. But you know you must not do. You must not say, that's the pastor's job. Oh, that's the officers, the elders, the deacons. That's what they're there for. And you must not do that. I'm just going to write a little check once a month. You must not do that. If you're going to write a check, make sure it hurts you. Make sure you're seeking His kingdom first. Make sure you have an investment strategy and saying, I'm investing with people who are productive so that I will partner up in this gospel ministry. You need to think like a partner, not some donation person who writes a little check once in a while. You're not seeking His kingdom first. So you know how to do good works already. What's keeping you from doing that? I hope nothing will keep you from doing that. That the sky's the limit. God's created you and redeemed you for this purpose. Now go for it. Unleash. You can't do good works if you're selfish. You can't do good works if you seek your own. You can't do good works if you're neglecting your responsibilities. You have to overflow in order to do works. And God wants you to be so fruitful and overflowing. And that's why He created us. So, some of you need to repent for your slothfulness. I know as a matter of a person who has painted myself into a corner, I have 2 deadlines every week. If I don't meet them, all these eyeballs are looking at me, waiting to hear something from God's Word. If I don't put my time in, they're going to be disappointed. I'm going to be disappointed. More than that, the Lord's going to be very disappointed. Therefore, I painted myself into a corner, and I can't get out of it. It is a relentless, relentless pressure. Every week, every year, until I die. So, I thank the Lord for such pressure, because without it, I know my tendency is to be lazy, slothful. And that laziness will breed something else. Because I know my heart is sinful. A laziness will breed inconsistency in character, and it will breed a lot of lies. I will lie to myself, I'm actually busy and act busy, but I'm goofing off. And then it'll breed all kinds of other excesses. Since I have deadlines, I can't meet them, what do? Maybe I'll call people that I can say, hey, can you come and preach for me? Can you come and do that? I'll use that avenue. But if that doesn't work, it's Saturday night, I got nothing, and I'm just going to go online and see what good messages these guys got, and then maybe there's a temptation for me to plagiarize. Right? No, I guarantee you, laziness produces a lot of different vices. Slothfulness produces inconsistency, lack of character, deception. And next thing I know, this is my lifestyle. And what did He say? He created us to walk in them, and I'm still walking in darkness rather than in the light. Why? Because I have not seen the evidence of God's grace and my trust in the Lord and the glorious work that He has caused me to do. This is not something that's negative. This is something that's awesome. And if this is what God called me to do, then I need to finish my calling well. So something has to push me from the behind, and it is the burden of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the Word of God, is exactly what he says he wants all of us to feel as we do good works unto him. Not with the burden itself, now let's flip it around, but as I obey, as I study the word, as I share with the people that I love the most in the world, I long to be with you, the burden now turns into tremendous force of energy. And now the joy of encountering God's word every day is no longer a burden. I painted myself in the corner, but this is a beautiful corner. I love to spend time there. God gives me tremendous blessings. And I go, oh, this is so good, but I can't share it with these people because they'll be bored. So I skip. And, oh, this is so good. But yeah, they're not going to understand. So yeah. So you guys get the leftovers. I get the blessings. And God starts working in my character. He starts showing me my sinfulness, my rottenness, my tendencies. And I'm going, oh. This is the time where I cry out to the Lord. This is the time of my prayer. If God didn't push me into this corner, would I pray? Nah, I think I'd probably plan to go to Las Vegas and have some fun. I know my tendencies. The Lord knows. You know what good works will do for you? Agathos. It'll make you good, godly men and women. It will. It will sanctify you. It will make you flourish. It'll make you Christ-like. It is his antidote. So work out your salvation for your family. It is good for you. It'll do you so much good. Make you like Jesus. Giving, serving, always joyful, always thankful. May that be a great blessing that you have as you work out your role as who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this amazing grace that goes beyond our salvation into all the wonderful things that you have in store for us for all of eternity, that we might glorify you and be filled with the joy of knowing you and serving you. Lord, would you unpack this doctrine again and again in our minds in the years of our Christian walk as you have concentrated this deep spiritual biblical truth into just few verses. May these things have such long-term effect into our lives that all who hear your word will now become so fruitful, so productive, so abundant that everyone will know that your spirit is upon them and your grace is abundantly working through them. So, Lord, would we honor you as you have honored yourself by sending your Son and doing this amazing work, and through your word reminded us of the rich blessings that we have received. Now would you strengthen your church unto good works that you have foreordained for us to walk in. In Jesus' precious name.